I love expository preaching. I love it. I love that we have this journey, this movement through Scripture, and we never run out. There's no end to the riches of this word. So we come into a new year, a new chapter. I was so blessed by Pastor Alex's sermon last week in chapter 16. What a wonderful encouragement that was. And we just move right into chapter 17. Remember, in the original, there's no chapter breaks. And so the story just continues into chapter 17. But I want to pick up where I left off last week with the last verse of chapter 16. In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. And I think Alex said it right. It was highly esteemed, too highly esteemed. Just a word on the outset about counsel. The counsel that should shape your life should come from the Word of God. If it comes to you as the Word of God, but not from the Word of God, then question it and be very cautious to follow it. Though all around you recommend it and follow it, though this counselor may come with renown and have said this, or though Oprah, well, maybe not, right? Right, just because the world celebrates a certain approach or a certain counsel or a certain language or a certain paradigm, that doesn't mean it's good or wise or that you should follow it. We live in a day that endorses all kinds of terrible counsel. And the best counsel we should find rooted in the Word of God. That's why we commend here biblical counseling. That's the best approach to the situations that you face in life. Ahithophel was highly esteemed, as if his word was on par, at least, with God. It was so renowned, so wise and sharp, that people began to kind of look to him in a way that they really should have been looking to the Lord. And if ever there's a chapter we'll see that show up, it's this chapter. We saw it last week. We'll see it this week again. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4. I titled this, Bad Man, Good Plan. Good in quotes a little bit here. Bad Man, Good Plan. Verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Key word there, tonight. I will go tonight after David. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king. Note the I wills. I will strike down only the king. He wants to kill David. And I will bring all the people back to you, Absalom, as a bride comes home to her husband. This is a glorious picture he's painting, isn't it? You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. Now, we know the treachery of Ahithophel here. We know his betrayal is Judas-like. This is a Judas-like betrayal. It is deeply offensive and treacherous to David. It's not just a betrayal. He is pursuing David's death. He wants to kill him. This almost is more pointed than what Judas did to Christ. He wants to lead the charge. He wants to carry the blade. He also knows the king. He has knowledge of it. He's been around King David long enough to know how crushed David is as he speaks. He knows how vulnerable David is, especially when he is down and discouraged. And that is exactly where David is, right? We know this from previous passages. Absalom doesn't have direct knowledge like we do, but Ahithophel has history with David, and he's keenly aware that with all of what David has experienced and this exit that he's had to take out of Jerusalem, camping out in the wilderness, on the run, fleeing from his own son, he is discouraged. But this is a genius plan. I mean, if you just look at this in a military approach, this has all the tenets of success. Go immediately and go after a nighttime attack. Give me 12,000 soldiers. That's all I need. At this point, David would have roughly around 2,000 soldiers, men, defending him. And they were woken in the middle of the night and forced to flee on an instant. They're just grabbing stuff. They're grabbing families. They're moving and going. So organized? No. Ready to defend against 12,000 men? Absolutely not. At night? No. With the Jordan River at their back? No. This is genius. It is a good plan, militarily. He says, our goal is not to kill all of the people with David, just David. It's a targeted strike. And once again, this is good military planning. Brief conflict, limited violence, and quick transfer of power. Actually, kind of sounds something like Venezuela. It's in the news. This is good military planning. Targeted strike, get in, get out, boom. Everybody's great, right? Hopefully, we'll see. This is a bad man with a good military plan. The Lord even acknowledges this in the verses to come. It's a good plan. It's not good in the virtuous sense. It's treacherous. It's evil. It's wicked. But it is wise. It's good. It's strategic in that sense. Moreover, Ahithophel said, note the Ahithophel-centeredness of the plan. This just stood out to me. Let me choose, Absalom. I will arise. I will come upon him. I will strike him down. I will bring the people back. There's a lot of Ahithophel at the center of this plan. One thing that Ahithophel has not counted upon is how Absalom-centered Absalom is, right? So he may know how to counsel and kind of direct and shape David, and that's certainly the case here, but he still hasn't quite lined up the heart of Absalom as Absalom-centered as he is. It is the Ahithophel-centeredness of the plan that I think leaves a little bit lacking for Absalom, although they see this, and it seemed right in the eyes of Absalom. And verse 4, and all the elders, this is the shock, and all the elders of Israel. Okay, now let's just pause here and remember, who are we talking, what nation on earth are we talking about? This is God's people. This is God's chosen people. This is His nation. And to a man, not just Absalom, the rebel who seeks his father's death, but all the elders of Israel conspire now with this man, and they hear the plan to kill the Lord's anointed. God's chosen king is being plotted against to be killed under the cover of darkness with soldiers at night, and they're like, sounds great. Sounds like a win. I'll tell you what we don't see in this chapter, and this is probably the most disturbing thing of the chapter. Where are righteous men? Where are the men who will put their foot down and say, absolutely not, I will have none of this. Though it costs me my life, do what you will, I will not follow this direction. Will anyone look up? Will anyone seek the Lord? The priests are in town, right? The ephod is there. Is there anyone in the mix who would want to say, you know, Absalom, at key points along the way in David's throne, we would seek the Lord. Don't you think we should probably seek the Lord? Well, they don't do that because they know that the Lord opposes them. If you find yourself in a situation and no one is willing to look up and no one is willing to pause and ask the question, what would God think of this action? Maybe you find yourself in a situation you should not be in. Only one man is required for this. Church history shows this again and again and again. So often, it would be one man who will take a stand and say, this is wrong, this is evil, this is wicked, we are setting ourselves against the Lord. We should not do this. Where is that man among the elders of God's people? He is quiet if he is there. No words, no pushback, just caving in to the moment. May the Lord raise us up to be that man who would stop and say, no, we will not partake in this plan. This is against the Lord. It takes courage, and it may have cost lives for those who would have done this. It would have been worth it. Now we go to verse 5. Good man, bad plan. Good man, bad plan. And I don't mean bad as in not wise. I mean terrible military suggestions here. On purpose. Good man, bad plan. Verse 5. This is a shocker. This is a moment I don't think anyone would have predicted would come. Absalom said, call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say. At this moment, you've got to think, the people, just you got a picture. Absalom is sitting most likely on the throne of David. He is full of arrogance. His head has never been bigger at this moment. And he has heard an excellent military plan from the guy who is regarded as if speaking the Lord's will himself. But he says, you know what we should do? We should hear from David's friend. We should bring in Hushai, who has at least seemingly pledged allegiance to the king. And Absalom assumes that's him. When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Now this moment, you've got to enter in. Put yourself in his shoes. Standing in the lion's den, as it were. You talk about a moment ripe with tension and overwhelming fear. I guarantee you I'd be shaken. Shaken in my boots. Those around Absalom would have been surprised. They would have been skeptical. Nobody questions Ahithophel. What are you doing? Why would we question him? Obviously, this is the best plan. But, okay, fine. This guy, all right, see what he has to say. Go ahead, say your thing. It's going to be foolish, right? But God has placed this man for such a time as this. And ultimately, the reason that Absalom brought him in this moment is God. In answer to the prayer of David as he wept in Gethsemane. So surprise and skepticism would have surrounded, but in the face of that, Hushai has to come in with courage and tact. This is his moment. This is the moment ordained by God where he has to shine and he has to bring winsome, tactful, and words that undermine so that David will be protected and delivered by the hand of God. This is a moment of courage. This is a man of courage held up by God. There's so many moments in church history that echo like this moment right here. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. And at that, let's do a collective gasp here on three. One, two, three. Exactly. That's what, you just imagine the court at this point, it would echo, oh, I can't imagine someone would say this. Now he cushions it. This time, It's not good. This is not good. But it is good. That's the irony. It is brilliant, and yet he has to come in and undermine it. This is sabotage. And I just imagine Hushai knowing the timing of all of these things. David is vulnerable. He's by the Jordan. I would imagine he's going slow. Like, this time, the counsel of Ahithophel is not good. Go in as slow as he can. You're like, speed it up. Come on, we're trying to decide. Delay is a tactic here. He wants to slow this thing down. He wants to give time for David to regroup. So when you hear his words, you've got to understand his goal in this. That his desire is not to present a successful military plan. His desire is to sprint just the opposite. So that Absalom will fall for it and David will be able to regroup. That's why he sent Hushai back into the city. Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war." This is something that Absalom is not. Okay? There is zero record of his military prowess. He simply is not a warrior that we know of. There's no sense in which he has any competence on the battlefield aside from just being the king's son, who is the one who killed his 10,000s. David is the one highly esteemed as an expert in war. Think of the military campaigns at this point in his life, all of the strategies. And this is a valid point. He will not spend the night with the people. That would be the dumbest thing. You got to get ahead. You got to think how he thinks. "Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place." Hushai pits possibility against reality. You see, Hushai was just with David. He knows how David is doing, and it's not great. David is in mourning. He is not in military mode at all. He is grieving. He is weeping. He is broken. His heart is shredded. He is down and discouraged. Yet, he's looking to the Lord, but he is not strategizing and organizing for military defense at all. And so he helps by throwing off what may be and putting that in view, but knowing what actually is in the back of his mind, this is all the more important. They cannot go tonight. David is not ready for 12,000 men that night. He plays here to Absalom's inexperience. This is tact and courage and wisdom in kind of helping to show and remind Absalom, "You're new at this. I've been around your dad. I've seen him in fighting and conflict. He is a genius warrior. You're not," right? He says it in a way that's kind of winsome and encouraging, and it works. As soon as some of the people, Hushai goes on, says, fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." So let's say you go and try to attack David, and he comes at you like a bear robbed of his cubs and starts slaughtering your 12,000. What's going to happen to this great movement of yours when word travels back that David is on a tear? Even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. This is the man who slew Goliath. Don't forget that. Absalom, "For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men." He has the mighty men with him. He's got some fierce warriors who are loyal to him. He plays now to Absalom's fears. Absalom begins to kind of squirm a little bit, right? Suddenly the throne isn't quite as comfortable as it was a second ago. And he starts thinking, "Yeah, actually, man, he is not an enemy that I would want to face. That is scary. And so he begins to stir some fear and some doubt in Absalom. Maybe this won't be as easy as I thought. Maybe Ahithophel's dream is just that. Maybe this is just not possible like I thought it was. He goes on and lands his terrible plan by saying this, "My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba," that's north to south, "get all of Israel as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you, Absalom, go to battle in person." Now, this piques his interest. He can envision this. "So we shall come upon him." Note the we here. Hushai brings himself in this movement. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. How does that happen? It smothers it. It blankets it. There's no escape from the dew. "And of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left." We'll kill them all. Well, this plays to Absalom's heart. Remember, he's a murderer. This man is a murderer. He burns fields when people don't respond as he thinks they should. "If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Overwhelming force. We will eviscerate David and all the loyalists. It'll be a bloodbath. And you will be glorious, a victorious king, sitting high upon your war horse, leading multitudes to squash the Lord's anointed." It's a bad plan from a good man. And it lands exactly as the Lord intends it to land, in the heart of Absalom, who is overflowing with himself, with pride. This is an Absalom, an Absalom-centered plan. This is the kind of plan I've been looking for. I don't want Ahithophel to get the glory for taking out the king. I want to be there in person. I want to direct the forces like sand and move upon David and fall upon him like dew. We'll kill them all. If they go into a city, we will take that city and kill everyone in that city, and we will level that city so there's no memory of it. That's what we'll do. And he falls right into Hushai's trap. These are two very different plans. David's life hangs in the balance. Now, we got to acknowledge here, neither one of these plans are like exciting for us. Both of them are very serious. David's in danger, regardless of the choice between these two proposed plans. But the greatest threat is that very night. Will Ahithophel get his 12,000 soldiers and accomplish his good plan or not? Now, at this point, Hushai is likely escorted out of the court. So note this. He leaves with the uncertainty of whether his plan was chosen or not. And we find this later on. He doesn't really know which plan is going to be chosen. And so the urgency is on to get the message to David quickly in case they go with Ahithophel's plan. It is an uncertain decision, but there is another person involved in this story. And the narrator is going to give us a gift that no one at the moment of this story has. We are given a view that changes everything. And I just say this, if we could see verse 14 in all of life, it would change everything for the day to day. Listen to how this goes. "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel Good strategy, the wise and sharp and lethal counsel of Ahithophel, so that, purpose, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. God directs Absalom to choose Hushai's plan, the terrible plan, placing him on the battlefield where his demise will be. This changes how we read the coming chapters as events unfold. I would say it's like a spoiler alert, but there's nothing spoiling about it. It's the best news ever. This is the heart of this chapter. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that he would bring harm upon Absalom. The hidden hand of God, brothers and sisters, often in our lives, God works in ways that don't give us verse 14, right? So we're in a situation and we are crying out to the Lord and we are desperately looking to him, waiting upon him, and there is no verse 14 in that moment. But God's hand is moving. God's hand is at work. 10,000 different things he's doing in part because of our prayers, crying out to him in desperation, looking to him in faith. There are times where, as we look back on our story, we see the hand of God. And it's kind of like a light shines on it. We're like, oh, there he was. Look at what he was doing. We were praying. We saw nothing but rain and storm and darkness and waves. And yet light was breaking through. Even in that moment, we praise him for his faithfulness. The hidden hand of God is at work. But God chooses often to hide his hand as he is working in this way. I like how Dale Ralph Davis said it. More often than not, this is the manner of God's work. His scepter is unseen. His sovereignty is hidden behind the conversations, decisions, activities, and crises of our lives. We only see grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments. But through and over and behind it all, Yahweh rules. He is not absent, but neither is he obvious. This is why faith is so important. Trust is so important. Prayer is so important. He calls us to look to him. There is in this the certainty of sovereignty. The certainty of God's sovereignty changes everything. So if we could go to David and just be like, David, we read verse 14. Dude, this is going to work out. God ordained to do this. If we could go to Hushai, he doesn't know this yet, but if we could tell him, it would change the way he thought of the situation. The certainty of God's sovereignty. Friends, we have verse 14 and we have dozens of other verses in Scripture that speak to the certainty of God's sovereignty. It is so good for us to remember this. I was thinking about it this week. I often hear this and I want to correct it because it's not right. I hear this too often. God's just trying to get through to this person. God's just trying to do this. God just really wants to do this. He's trying to do this. Note this, brothers and sisters, God never tries. It reminds me of that moment with Yoda, right? And Luke. There is no try. Only do or do not. God doesn't share the limitations we have. He is not attempting to do anything. He has never attempted to do something and not been able to do it. He is God. He is the sovereign one. He does what he wants, or he doesn't do it at all. When he saves, he saves. He saves each and every person he chooses to save, and not a single one less, and not a single one more, according to his sovereign purpose, he will do as he has chosen to do. Changes how we pray, gives confidence for us. Here's a couple verses that remind us of this. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He doesn't try to do things and it's like, oh, I thought I had it in me, but I guess I don't. I was really hoping this would work out, but oh, I guess plan B. Never. It's never the reality with our God. He does. He purposed to overcome and thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, that Hushai's counsel would be chosen, and that's exactly what he did. He didn't try, he did it. He does all according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Lest we think our will is sovereign, hear from the word of God. God does according to his will. He is sovereign among the angels and among all of human history. This is good for us to remember. Yes, the sovereignty of God is absolute. And yes, we are responsible to make decisions, and we answer for the decisions we make. It doesn't diminish either. In fact, Scripture holds both equally. These are both true. They flow together like one current of water. There's one movement of this in Scripture. They're held out equally. They are not at odds. But there is one whose will is always accomplished, and that is God. That is God. And that should encourage us. Not be a problem for us. That should encourage us. Well, the next verses beg the question then. If God is sovereign, let's see, verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. So he presents both plans, and he says, basically, I don't know which one they're going to choose, but send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them. So Hushai goes to the priests, and there's a female servant who is supposed to go now about 300 yards just outside the city to the southeast of the city of David and tell the priest's sons, who are being sneaky, and they're hiding out and waiting for news so that they can go and tell David. They were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. And you're like, well, hold on. Why, I mean, if God is sovereign, couldn't he have been looking at a chicken? I mean, like, wow, look at that chicken. He's really scratching. And they just run past. And like, I mean, God could have done that. He could have had him tying his shoes. He could have been doing anything else but see the servant girl go and tell the sons of the priest. If God is sovereign, why did he see? So both of them went away quickly. They understood they were going to be pursued. They understood their cover was blown. They must have seen the young man see them. And then they begin to flee. Now they're fleeing to the northeast. They came to the house of a man at Bahurim. This is the area where the scoffer who was throwing rocks at David was from last week. So this guy that they came to had a well in his courtyard. Just so happened to have a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread out a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. Okay? So, well, you got to put yourself in this well, okay? Get down in here with these boys. There's two different ways to sit in that well and wait for a very unknown outcome at that point, right? They don't know verse 14. They didn't read that. They're running for their lives. If they are found out to be conspiring with David, they're dead. They are dead men. And you know how easy it is to shoot arrows into a well? It's not hard. So they're defenseless. They are down in the water, probably as low as they can get. I don't know if they've got straws or reeds, you know, and they're doing the whole cartoon thing, trying to keep out of sight. It's cramped. There's two of them in a well, and these are not big wells. So I, number one, would be very claustrophobic. It's dark because that's why they're down there. They're hiding, and the light of the day has a difficult time reaching unless it's directly above the well. So there's no flashlights. I guess you could drop a torch down and try to see, but it's covered. It's completely dark. They're in the water. How are you going to sit in that well? Two very different experiences. One, you can be in absolute terror that you're going to die. Absolute terror that everything's falling apart. You can say, God, I thought you were sovereign. I thought you were sovereign. Why are we in the well? Why did that kid not look at the chicken instead of see us? Why? Why, oh God? Or you can cry out to the Lord from the bottom of that well and say, God, we praise you for this well. For the one who dug this well, for the deliverance that we pray you will accomplish through this darkness, this water, this discomfort, this waiting. We thank you for this well, and we are looking to you. Keep us. You are sovereign. Hold us. Deliver us, O God. Two very different experiences. One undergirded by the reality of God's absolute sovereignty, one that would raise a fist to question, and friend, don't ever judge the sovereign God. It is never our place to raise a fist in judgment of him and say, how dare you? I thought you were sovereign. It's not our place. Ours is to trust. Trust God and walk in wisdom. Make decisions. We're still called to make decisions. We're still called to run. We're still called to hide. He's sovereign, yes, but he's ordained ways for us to walk in this world. Trust him, trust him, trust him. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? They must have known that these were loyalists to David. They came to the house of this man. The woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. Now, again, words are interesting here. Could she be playing word games with them? It's very possible. Very possible. They've gone over the brook of water, or they're sitting in the water, you know? And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, God sovereignly ordained that those servants of Absalom were not really committed to the hunt. Because if they would have known what was on the line, they would not have given up. They would have kept searching. But they were like, let's go back. Let's go hang out in the palace. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well. That's not easy, by the way. Crawling up out of a well, you got the rope, you're trying to crawl and do all that. And then they lit out and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. David got the message. And so David arose, and all the people who were with him, his wives, right, his kids. You got to think, Solomon is here in this mix. He's remembering these moments. And all of those loyalists who are with him, they cross over the Jordan, and they head northeast. By daybreak, not one of them was left who had not crossed the Jordan. And they're told what they need to know to prepare for a coming assault. We'll see this unfold in the next chapter, that David begins organizing. It's like he comes to his senses, he moves forward, and he begins to organize. Because if he doesn't, they all die. He knows not only the plan that was coming at them potentially that night, he knows what Hushai said, and he knows where to go to defend against it and to win the victory. Ordained means and ordained ends. This is the sovereignty of God. Every single step along the way is as ordained as the arrival at the destination is as ordained. Those prayers you pray are as ordained as the answer when God brings the answer to the prayer. You just look at this and you survey it. You think, okay, this is the sovereignty of God. David's friend Hushai, placed by God for such a time as this. The priests who went back into the city and their sneaky sons, maybe not quite as sneaky as they thought, but pretty close, right? Sneaky sons, and they were able to carry the message. The loyalists who, by the way, had a well in their courtyard by the sovereignty of God. Every single piece of the puzzle, all of the players, everyone involved, going even back to David's prayer, he prayed what would have been likely in or very close by Gethsemane as he headed up the city. In answer to that prayer, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, the end of Ahithophel, we'll finish here today. The end of Ahithophel, it's a tragic story. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, he went off to his own city, he set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. It's just matter of fact, that happened. There it is. When you look at Ahithophel, there's some things that stand out. Things about this man that stand out. Number one is he was certainly wise, gifted of the Lord. He is one man above thousands of men who could survey a situation and just kind of instinctually know what would be the best thing to do. However, not once in recorded biblical history here do we see Ahithophel pointing in counsel to the Lord. Doesn't that stand out to you? That not once does Ahithophel say, you know what we should do? We should pray. We should seek the Lord. Go get the ephod. Let's look to the Lord. So there is in this the contrast of worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, inclination, right? Logic and all of that, tactics. But a lack here, at least in these chapters, of godly, righteous wisdom, seeking the Lord. Give me one man who looks to the Lord over 10,000 Ahithophels. One man who looks to the Lord and seeks the wisdom of the Lord, I'll take him over 10,000 Ahithophels and all their worldly instinct and wisdom. Brother and sister, may we choose God's wisdom and not follow the crowd after the wisdom of man. How many authors are popular in Christian bookstores and have basically nothing of the Word in the content of their wisdom? Don't follow the crowd, even though they sell lots of books. Follow the man who roots in the Word and points you to the Lord and His wisdom. It's a tragic story when you think about it. There was the offense that he took when David took his granddaughter and took her to be his wife, killed his son-in-law, his grandson-in-law, I guess, and he was consumed by bitterness and revenge. This overcame him. He lost wisdom because of a heart shredded by revenge and bitterness. He ruined himself in the pursuit of bitterness and revenge. May no one in this room give their heart to those things. It will eat you alive. He coddled this offense. He held it. He would not forgive. The Lord forgave, but he was not going to forgive. And it killed him, ultimately. Self-confidence, self-promotion, and self-destruction, self-murder. That's what it came to. Ahithophel was Ahithophel-centered. And that's how he went out. Suicide is one of the most self-centered decisions you could ever be inclined to. Don't even think of it. Don't even think of it. It is murder. It is wrong. It is not honorable. There is nowhere in Scripture where this is held out to be honorable. If anything, this is a pre-Judas. Judas betrayed the son of David and hanged himself. Self-destruction is where you end up when you run after the things of this world and give yourself to yourself rather than God. So our response this morning, number one, the wonder of forgiveness. Just think of this. This is something that Ahithophel simply didn't want. God had forgiven David, but he wouldn't do it. He refused it. He held the offense. And then, because of his gracelessness and unwillingness to show forgiveness to David, when he faced his own betrayal, he thought, there is absolutely no way I could escape this. I will face a certain death, therefore I will self-murder. If he would have understood the joy of forgiveness in lavish measure toward David, he may have even thought, well, maybe he would forgive me. And could have gone on to bless and serve David in righteousness and obedience. Instead, he rejected forgiveness. He held raw legalism. And he went down under it. Brothers and sisters, the wonder of forgiveness is that we have indeed, through Christ, been forgiven. And we are called to forgive. We have been forgiven infinite offense, and we are called to forgive, over and over and over. Keep forgiving. Don't stop forgiving. 2026 is a year of forgiveness. And that is glorious. There is no better way to live than in keeping short accounts. Be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Quick to release. Release it to the Lord. Don't carry that burden in 2026. Secondly, we have certainty for a new year. God is sovereign. As we face a lot of unknowns, a lot of uncertainty, none of us can say this is how this year is going to go. We don't know. We don't know what medical situations will arise, or political situations, or family situations. We don't know. But there is one who does, who wrote the story. He knows, and he is good, and he is already there, and he is faithful, just as he was in 2025. So he will be in 2026. He is not just good, he is able, and he holds all things, and he brings all things to pass for his glory and the good of all who love him and fear him and walk in his ways. We have certainty for 2026. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for being who you are. Oh, you're glorious, God. You are sovereign, absolutely so. Not a single detail missed. You direct the heart of kings and presidents and rulers like streams of water. Oh God, you are sovereign. We bless you for being the one who is in control of all things. And certainly there is no greater joy than knowing that you are sovereign and in control of our lives, of our little church. We love being yours. We love to bend our knee before your sovereignty. We worship you, the God of glorious control and goodness and sovereignty. Rather than rail against it or grind at it, Lord, we delight in you, the sovereign God. We want your will to be done, not ours. And so as we begin this year, we pray, oh God, accomplish all your good pleasure. Use even our prayers to bring those ends to pass, those ordained purposes of yours accomplish all your good pleasure, and use us to that end. Grow us, strengthen us, teach us to depend all the more, to delight in bending the knee before you. O God, make us shine your love and the love of your forgiveness as we have been forgiven, O Lord. In 2026, may we also forgive. So also we must forgive as we have been forgiven. May you be glorified in the way that we forgive. Lord, that freedom would define our lives and that love would overflow and surprise people with the grace and kindness that you have shown to us. May they see that and glorify you, we pray. Shine bright in this church, Lord. Build us this year as we look to you and seek to walk in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.